every blessing. And we need to give like it and live like it in our spiritual life. But now, wait a minute. What about these deep, obedient Christians that you know, that I know, who die of cancer, who suffer? We pray for them to be healed, and God doesn't heal them. Now, we say He doesn't heal them, but you see, He really does heal them. Because when they die and go to be with Him, that's real healing. That's real healing, see? You see, we just got the wrong perspective many times when we pray. And so I want to talk about those things tonight. We need a balance. We need a balance. God does heal people, but He doesn't heal everybody. God blesses people and prospers people, but He doesn't make everybody rich. Although we all are rich, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. We are rich. But we need to study all of the Scriptures and not just take a few of them out of context, as a lot of folks have done. Now, you know, we have all these wonderful promises. That one in Philippians 4:19, that's a wonderful promise. But, you know, I want us to look at a few of those promises of God tonight and see that, you know, they've got some built-in factors to them. If you really think about it, it's not really not what we expected. He said, "But my God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That's wonderful. Oh, we like that. We jump up and down and we like that. But wait a minute. Do you know what God is actually promising you there? He's promising you some needs. Else, how's He going to meet them? I mean, when God promises you needs, He's going to meet your needs. You got to have needs to be met. And the bigger need that He gives you, the bigger supply He can give. And the more glory He can get. But folks, He's got to give us those needs in order to meet them. There's another wonderful promise over in 1 Corinthians 15:57. It says, "We praise the God who has given us the victory in Christ Jesus." Oh, that's wonderful. Boy, we like this victorious Christian life. You know, we go around talking about it. Yeah, but wait a minute. In order to have a victory, folks, you got to have a battle. There's no such thing. Victory without a battle is a misnomer. I mean, it's just, it doesn't have any meaning. So in order for us to have victory in Christ Jesus, God has to give us a battle. And folks, most of us run when we just smell the smoke of battle. I mean, man, we don't want to get into any battles. You know, most of us, we don't want to have anything to do with battles. We want to be victorious. But we don't want to have anything to do with battle. But folks, when God promises us victory, He's automatically promising us a battle. 1 John 5:4 says that the people who are born of God are the one who is born of God overcomes the world. We become overcomers. Hey, that's great. That's what we like. Overcomers. That's what I want to be. Yeah, but wait a minute. In order for you to be an overcomer, there has to be something in the way for you to overcome. God has to put some things, some obstacles in the course that you're on in order for you to be an overcomer. So He's actually promising you obstacles when He promises that you can be an overcomer. And then, the one I would like to read right now is in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. And beginning with the third verse. God promises us that He is a God of comfort. A God of comfort. But folks, when He promises to comfort us, He's automatically promising us suffering. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:3. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. So God has promised us through the Apostle Paul here that he is a God of comfort. But he also promises suffering. Why? Why does a loving God allow such things? I'll tell you why. For that very reason. Because he is a loving God. He is a loving God, and he only wants the best for his children. And as much as we would like to think otherwise, part of this best is suffering. Look at Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, you know why that work together is in there? I think that work together in there automatically implies that most of those all things he's talking about are bad. You see, if all things were good, then you'd just say all things are good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. They wouldn't have to work together. But no, all these bad things, they work together. I mean, they're bad things in our eyes. They're bad things in the eyes of the world. They're bad things in the eyes of ordinary human beings, but not God. Because his ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. We could never comprehend. But in his way, these all things will work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Why? How? The answer is in the next verse. For those whom he foreordained, he also predestined that they would do what? That they would be molded into the image of his son. And he would become the firstborn among many brethren. Now you know, you don't have to think long. And I don't have to think long. If you look at your life and are honest, and I look at my life and I'm honest about how much molding that's going to take. How much molding is that going to take to make you and me like Jesus? That's going to take a bunch. And that's not going to come easy. It's going to take suffering. Because Jesus suffered. Now, some other examples. We're just promised it all through the New Testament. Jesus promised it. He says, a servant has to be like his master, and you're going to be like me, and I suffer. He asked James and John, can you drink the same cup that I'm going to drink? And I think he was talking about the cup of suffering. And they did drink it. And then it says in Romans 8:17, said, you know, it's real good, the first part of that verse. It kind of gets bad toward the end, but it's, the first part of the verse says, we have become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. You know, we've inherited everything that he has. Oh boy, we like that. It says, if we share in his suffering, we will share in his glory. I haven't done a complete study of this. Maybe you'd like to mark it down and do a study of it yourself. How many times suffering and glory go together? Many times. Philippians 1:29 says, you have not just been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer with him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all men who want to live a godly life are going to be persecuted. It just comes out and says it. You know, it just says it. If you really want to live a godly life. Jamie was talking to me this morning and said she wanted to understand this pursuit of holiness. Okay. But it says right there, you really pursue it, you're going to get persecuted. Your Christian friends won't even understand you. It's never easy. Then I'd like for us to read 1 Peter 2:19 to 21. You know, 1 Peter is just a whole book about suffering. So 1 Peter 2:19 to 21, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this, listen to this. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then turn over to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's part of that battle I was talking about a while ago. We want victory, we've got to have this battle here. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing, in my Bible, the NIV says, the same kind of suffering. But what's God going to do with all that suffering that Satan brings? This will surprise you. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Through what? Through that suffering. Who gave it to us? The devil. So that makes the devil God's little errand boy. He only can do what God allows him to do. Now we're going to talk a little bit later about something that happened over in the book of Job. That's exactly what happened there. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter shows us there that suffering is just part of our life. Now see, the big problem with us is we think suffering is bad. But you see, suffering is not bad. Sin is bad. Evil's bad. Satan's bad. Suffering? That's not bad. In fact, for the Christian, it always brings us closer to God. So therefore, it's good. Why do we run from it? Why are we afraid of it? Well, I don't think we should run after it. But when God sends it, we need to know that he's got something to do in our lives to make him more, make us more like himself, make us more like his son Jesus. I learned this a long time ago. You know, when I was a freshman missionary in Rhodesia after in the last year of my first term out there, a little kid coughed in my eye, and I got this eye infection. And it went from bad to worse. Those last months that we were out there that year, started out with a viral infection, then I got a secondary bacterial infection. They put me in the hospital out there, and they cultured it, and they gave me all the antibiotics they had, and it just seemed to keep getting worse. So they shipped me home to America. And I stayed in the hospital there for about 6 weeks. And they healed the infection. People were praying for my eye to be healed, and it was healed. Just wasn't healed like we thought it ought to be. I couldn't see out of it anymore. You know, the operation was a success, but the patient died, you know. But my eye was healed. But let me tell you what happened. Because, you see, I began to see things with this eye I could never see before. Because of that experience, God used that for me to be able to see him better. First of all, I began to look inside, and I saw myself like I'd never seen me before. What I saw, I didn't like too much. I looked back to Zimbabwe, and I saw all that work I'd been doing out there for God. And when I really thought about it, there wasn't a whole lot of spiritual result from all that going and doing and everything I'd been doing, trying to do for God out there. So I looked in, I looked back, and I looked up. And I began to see God in a way that I hadn't seen him before. And God took this suffering, and it was suffering. They tried a treatment on me that they'd been reserving for a missionary coming home on furlough. It was something they knew nobody else could take. And so they put this little cup on my eyeball, and it was a funny kind of cup. It was open at both ends, but one end was shaped like an eyeball. And when they crammed it down on there, the liquid they poured in it couldn't come out. So they poured this medicine in it, and it had a wire in it. And I had to hold on to the ground wire, and they turned on this transformer and pushed the medicine by electricity into my eye. Now, it felt like they were putting a hot poker on my eyeball every time they did that. And they did it every 6 hours for about 10 days. But you know, in all of that, I began to see God. I began to see who I was. And I began to see what He wanted to do in me, and that what I was trying to do for Him was worthless. But what He wanted to do through me could be everything if I'd let Him do it. And so through some suffering, God gave my whole life a new vision. I tell everybody, He closed one of my eyes so I could see better. And He did. But you see, it wasn't bad. It was good. And it is good. But we wouldn't choose, you see, these ways. We don't choose this kind of thing. We always pray the other way, don't we? Everybody was praying that I wouldn't have to suffer, and everybody's praying my eye would be so completely healed that I could see with it again and everything like that. But you see, they didn't know what God wanted to do. And I didn't know what God wanted to do. I remember last December, one of our Sudanese guys was coming back from Moffitt Bible College, and he was going out to Pibor. Pibor was closed in to all expatriates. We couldn't go in there, but he said he was going to get there one way or another, even if he had to walk. Well, we wanted him to get back there. He has been the one disciple maker and witness in that area, and we wanted him to get back there. He had a wife there that he had left, and a baby that he hadn't seen, and his mother-in-law, she didn't like him. And she was pretty convinced, I think, that when he got there, if he ever got back there, that she wasn't going to let her daughter be his wife anyway. I think that, from what everybody said, that was her main idea. Well, we prayed. We said, Lord, we just want you to get Idris to Pibor. Now, Lord, if you could just send an airplane to Bor, maybe, let the army go out of the way and come by Bor, and maybe he could get a ride and fly over to Pibor, because it's 120 miles and the roads are closed after the rains, and there was no truck transportation between Bor, where he had to get off the bus, and Pibor was a long stretch of Dinka people who didn't like Murle at all. There was always fighting between them. We said, he can't. How's he going to get there? And we said, Lord, you just got to work some good way for him to do it. Let the army run a transport over there, a convoy over there, and let him get on with them and go. And so he went to Bor, and he waited, and he waited, and we prayed, and he prayed, and we prayed, and he prayed. No airplane came. No army convoy developed. After about 10 days, it was getting close to the end of December, about the 19th of December, and he had to be back in school the first week of January. We got a note from him. He said, I've decided to walk. And God's going to have to be with me. Keep praying. So we prayed. So he walked. He found another guy to walk with him. They walked together. And they could only walk at night through the Dinka territory. And God delivered them in miraculous ways. The other fellow smoked. And the first night they were out, they were walking along in the dark, and they could see the Dinka people in the villages sitting all around them. These people, they didn't know that a couple of more they were walking between them, or they would have done away with them. But the other fellow said, you know, I think we're a long way from the road, and I don't think there's anybody around here. Do you mind if I smoke? And Idris said, well, I guess it's all right. But just as the guy got his cigarette out and was getting ready to light the match, a man coughed right beside the road. And they jumped into the ditch, and here came a whole column of Dinka men, warriors, going out to another one of the villages. And they just hovered down there, and they all walked by them. If he had lit that cigarette, they'd have smelled it. They'd have known that there was somebody there. But they never knew there was anybody there. And after they'd gone about 5 minutes, they just got up and walked behind them. Followed them on down the road. And this column of guys turned off, and they just kept on going. Well, they ran out of water. They almost died of thirst. But God took care of them all the way. About the second day out, Idris got an infection in his knee. He stuck a thorn in it. And by the time he got to Pibor, walking 120 miles, 5 days later, his knee was about twice the size, and he could hardly walk. He suffered. He suffered. But you know what? When he walked into Pibor with that knee all swelled up, his mother-in-law realized, this guy's got something. He really loves my daughter, or he wouldn't have walked all that way. His own family, who are not Christians and who had been balking on the bride price and all that and was part of the problem, realized, you know, God's done something in his life, and we shouldn't be standing in the way of it. So they went ahead and settled all of the things about the bride price. Well, there was a plane due on the day he arrived there, on Friday. A Sudanese army plane was supposed to come in and bring the pay for the soldiers. Well, it didn't come. It didn't come for 5 days. Now, that's a miracle. But as somebody said, that's only a little miracle in Sudan. Because it's easy for God to delay things 5 days. But during those 5 days, Idris was able to witness to his in-laws, to his own family, the disciples that he had worked with before, all had time to come into town, and he was able to share with them more words. He had taken some of the scriptures with him. And in 5 days, the plane came back, and they gave him a ride, miraculously. Took him to Malakal. He got a boat, rode down the river to Bor, got a bus at Bor, and he was in Juba at the end of December, or the 1st of January, and he was back in school after the first week of January. But we prayed that he not have to walk. We prayed that he not have to suffer. But God took it. God knows better than we do. God allowed it, and God blessed through it. This little book I've been reading is called Adventure in Adversity by Paul Bilheimer, and I highly recommend it. It's one of the most balanced books I've ever seen on Christian suffering. It goes through studies mostly the life of Job. You know, Job was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. Now, that's not man's testimony. That's God's testimony. You remember when Satan came before God, back in the first chapter of Job, in the 8th verse, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" He was a righteous man. And Satan said, "Oh yeah, but the reason he's like that is because you built a hedge around him. You built a hedge around him, and you won't let any bad thing happen to him." God said, you just have at him. But you can't take his life. You can do everything but take his life. And you know what happened to Job? Job got sick. Now that really doesn't fit in with this new theology that says Christians never get sick or righteous people never get sick. That doesn't fit in, you know, but Job really got sick. He got sick. He was in pain. And you know all the things that he went through. You know, the paradox in that theology is, you know, that God always heals. You know, how's God going to heal you if he didn't let you get sick? I mean, if God is really in control, if God is really in control, he's in control of the world and the universe and all that, he's got to let you get sick before he can heal you even. But anyway, God's main purpose was to mold Job. Because Job wasn't completely mature. He shunned evil, he loved God, but he had some sins. One of them was self-righteousness and some other things. But he got wiped out, didn't he? He just completely broke his body and loss of his property and everything else. But God used it to mold him. But through it all, even though he was self-righteous, even though he had some of these sins, he never failed to trust God. And in Job 13:15, he said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Well, we do have a loving Heavenly Father. He's totally in control. But I want to read you one or two things about that I read in here Why does God delay sometimes to answer our prayers? Why does he not? Well, we already talked about why he doesn't answer them the way we ask him, but why does he delay sometimes? And you know, this is a very unique idea. Dillheimer says that there would be no moral universe if God answered immediately everything we did. If he answered our righteousness with good, with blessings, and our evil with death or destruction or whatever, there would be no moral universe. Everybody would just be doing things in order to get blessings. Okay, let's read it. Reason for God's delay. This is a mystery until we remember that if sentence against an evil work were executed speedily, there would be no chance for a voluntary surrender and freedom of a choice in morals and conduct. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. If every sinner were cut off immediately at the moment of sin, there would be no opportunity for freedom of moral choice. There could be no moral universe under any other system than the present one. Job was mystified, and many of us are also mystified, because the wicked live to a good old age and become great and powerful. But God wants voluntary, not coerced love. Love that is coerced by immediate penalty for transgression is not love at all, as everyone well knows. For the same reason, there could be no moral universe if holiness and righteousness were instantly rewarded. Love that is given because of instantaneous reward would not be true love, that is, agape love. It would only be a self-centered love, which is a misnomer. Then he goes on to say, there can be no testing of character without delays. During God's delayed reaction to good or evil, God is giving opportunity for self-judgment and self-classification. By delay, both the righteous and the wicked are given time to make decisions on a moral basis rather than on the basis of instant reward or punishment. It gives occasion for the motivation of love and hatred for God to be clarified and developed. By this means, during delay, God is testing and developing character. It is easy to be impatient with God when we fail to understand the purpose of his delay. However, God is willing to be misunderstood in the universe he has made in order to achieve his purpose of character development. And God's main work was to mold Job. In the end, he blessed him materially. He returned all his material blessings and all of that, but that was secondary. What God really wanted to do was to make a man like his son Jesus, or more like his son Jesus. And that's what he wants to do to you and me. Now, what we have to decide is, am I willing to totally commit my life to a God like that, who loves me that much, who only wants the best for me, and even if what he sees is best, I may not understand it as being best, I trust him anyway. And I know that even if he slays me, all I can do is hope in him, because there's no one else to hope in. We have a God that loves so much that he sent his son Jesus. And when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see that kind of love. And God wants to make folks like Jesus out of you and me. Can we trust him? Can we turn our lives completely, totally, unreservedly over to him? When we do, we're going to see God work in some miraculous ways, in wonderful ways, in your life, in my life, and through your life, and through my life, into the lives of those around us. Because that's what he really wants. Us to be reflections of his glory. But now remember, what glory is always tied to? He wants us to be reflections of his glory and his creation. He wants the rivers of living water to flow out of you and me. That's through his Holy Spirit. As we empty ourselves and allow him to fill us, and do whatever he wants to with us in order to glorify him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank you tonight for who you are. Lord, we just want to thank you that you are the one who created the world and the universe and all that's in it. But you're so great, Lord, that you only spoke a word and everything that we know from here to the farthest quasar of the universe was created when you spoke.